Would you open your Bibles to the book of Philippians? In the adult Bible class, we don't know exactly when we're going to start, but we're going to be doing a study on the book of the Revelation. I expect that it will last 10, 15 years. Pay up your life insurance and we'll enjoy it together. I want to talk to you this morning about when it's time to strike the tent. My alternate title is The Age of Materialism and Cultural Cowardice. Say those things don't go together. I hope they do, because that's what's in my notes. All right, we'll see what happens as we get there. Let's read beginning with verse 19, chapter 1. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. That takes us to the end of the chapter. We'll touch on some of those latter verses as we get to the close here. It kind of brings us into chapter 2 as we talk about those things at the end of chapter 1. He continues that theme. Last week we talked to you about keeping our balance in this walk with the Lord. Balance between the doctrinal stability that we need and the Spirit's motivation. We also talked about how Paul's life was in the hands of God and how he lived that way. We're going to see more of that this week as we move through here. In verses 22 through 26 here, what Paul is saying is that as far as he is concerned, it's better off for him to die and go and be with the Lord. You can read that in verse 23. He also says in verse 24 that if he stays, it's better for the Philippians. So when he writes to you, he's talking to them. He says in verses 25 and 26 that I believe I'm going to stay. And in fact, I may even try to visit you again. I hope to visit you again. And then as he moves on after that in verse 27 on down through the end, he talks to them about how they should live. They should live united. They should live unafraid. They should live in suffering and fighting, or conflict. Conflict was the word Paul used, in suffering and fighting, just like I am. So he tells them what's going on in his heart, and what's going on in his mind, and what he thinks, and how that should affect the way they think. Now, the verse in the word in verse 23, it's kind of a phrase where Paul says, "I'm hard pressed," and he has this desire. It's easy for us to read over that and not stop and think about it. Let me just throw something out here at you, folks. It's better that you read one paragraph of your Bible carefully than a whole chapter haphazardly. There are things to think about. I believe, and I believe the correct Christian doctrine is called verbal plenary inspiration. That means that every word is inspired. So we don't have filler words. Some of you, I've talked about this before. I'm using a New King James, and the old King James did the same thing, but where they have added words in order to make the sentence more easily understood, they're in italics. So you can actually read it, and if you are paying attention to it, you actually read it without those words in there and see if it makes any sense, see if you still understand it the same way. They're giving you more information because they want you to think about these things. Unfortunately, some of the newer translations, and it's their right to do so, they just translate it the way they think it ought to be and give you less information. I'm not sure that I like that very much. So, but we can read over this and not really stop to think about what Paul was saying. When he says, "I'm hard-pressed," or "I have a desire." So it's interesting when you get back into the language here, the word here that's used is very dynamic, and it contains a lot of force. In Luke 12:50, that same word is used, and it means in that instance it's translated consumed. So if you stop, put that in this place, it says I'm hard pressed because I'm consumed with this desire to go be with the Lord. In Acts 18:5, it's translated absorbed or devoted. And once again, you can stick those words in there. I'm hard pressed because I'm absorbed with the concept, or I'm devoted to the thought of going to be with the Lord. So he's showing you his heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, that same word is translated compelled, or forced, made to, pressed into. So what Paul is dealing with is an extremely strong longing to die. Not because he doesn't want to live, but because he wants to live with the Lord. He wants to live unfettered, unentangled, uncompromised. He wants to live without the interjection of random thoughts that he doesn't want to deal with. He wants to. Now, this is a fellow who at one point said he was caught up to third heaven and he saw things that are impossible, unlawful for him to speak about. In other words, I saw things I can't tell you. So he knows what is waiting. And because he knows what is waiting, he wants to go there. And when you read this, and you read other places about this, though he speaks about this conflict, he nowhere complains. He nowhere intimates that he's longing for escape from this life. As a matter of fact, the theme of this book, and we've talked about it repeatedly, the theme of this book is his joy in serving God and in serving the Philippians and how much joy the Philippians bring him. So it's not that he's looking for an escape from life. That's not it. He's not looking for an escape. He's looking for the fulfillment. He's looking for the completion. He later writes in the book of Romans, and I don't have all of these texts down here, but let me quote them and you can fill them in as you wish. He later writes in the book of Romans that this whole creation is groaning, waiting for the completion of the adoption of the sons. Paul in himself, he wrote that because he understood what was going on. When you read this, you see the contrast. Look at the wording he uses. So back up to verse 20. I read this. He says, I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So he contrasts those two. He says in verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says in verse 22, if I live on in the flesh, it'll be fruitful labor. It says in verse 23, but it would be better for me if I could depart and be with Christ. He says in verse 24, if I remain, that has to do with living, and in verse 25, he talks about remaining. So through these verses, he talks about living and remaining on one side or dying or departing on the other side. And he's up front with it. He says, here's what I'm thinking. Now, there's no Bible scholar that believes, there's no Bible scholar that seriously believes that the Lord said to Paul, you got a choice. And Paul doesn't seem to intimate that. Paul seems to intimate that the best thing for those people is that he remain and that he believes that he will continue. And in fact, from what we know of history, he did. The word depart in verse 23 is an interesting word because it means to break camp or strike the tent. Hence my title, When It's Time to Strike the Tent. It was a phrase that was commonly used in reference to the Roman military. If you think that the United States has a lot of terms that have crept into our vocabulary here, because of military usage, it was more so with the Romans. And the languages, Paul uses them repeatedly. It's, you know, a few weeks ago, we finished Ephesians where he says, put on what? The full armor of God. And he goes down through the pieces of armor that a Roman soldier would have worn because everybody was familiar with it. Here he says that he wants to strike the tent. He wants to break camp. And it was terminology that came from Roman military usage. Folks, what a wonderful mystery is found in that concept. Death is not the end. Death is just moving on. Getting a new house. A new place. Now, Greg, bless your heart, Greg. You know, when you... I told myself, don't get distracted. Jess, don't get distracted. He says, thank you. How many thought like I did? Three coins, three grandchildren. How many thought he was going to give them those coins? You don't know Greg very well. Just teasing. But he brought up that crazy song, you know, and it was in my head. Still there. But there's also a song where a guy by the name of Stuart Hamblin wrote. And he says, I ain't going to need this house no longer. Ain't going to need this house no more. Ain't got time to fix the shingles or chimney. I forget. Ain't got time to fix the door, shutters. All right. So his house is really coming apart. And what's he talking about? He's talking about his body. Look with me. Keep your finger there. We will come back. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Let me read to you a few verses here. Also written by Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1. Now I'm going to read down through the 8th verse. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, I interrupt here for just a second. Catch what Paul's thinking is about death. Death is not being unclothed. Death is being clothed with something better. Death is not moving out of this old house. Death is getting a better house. And even so much so that he says mortality will be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared, this is verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So here, Paul talks about the yearning that all believers have because of the Holy Spirit. Because that Holy Spirit that is the earnest or the down payment, that's what he's talking about. And there's other references to that we can't get into today. That Holy Spirit, which is that earnest, comes to us and causes us to yearn for that which we have not yet seen, because we walk not by sight but by faith. We have not yet seen it, but the Holy Spirit on the inside of us is yearning. It's calling out so that we'd be clothed with life, as it says in verse 4. And that Holy Spirit is the down payment. And because of that earnest or down payment that we have, the Holy Spirit, we can be confident. We live in an age of materialism and cultural cowardice. I earlier sent a video to Andy, which we're not going to look at, so don't cue it up, Andy. I don't know if he did. I should have told him to forget it. Taken a video that was made of a large Southern Baptist church where on their platform, in full costumes, they did MC Hammer's You Can't Touch This. Some of you are too young to know what that is, and you ain't missing much, to speak in the common vernacular. And then, because I saw that, I thought, oh my goodness, I can't believe we're doing this in church. And then there was all kinds of other stuff. So this particular church is well known for doing it. I'm not going to show the video. I don't want to take the time, and I certainly don't want to cause you the nausea that I got. But our churches are filled with entertainment and pandering to the motivations and desires of unbelievers. I'm so grateful that God delivered me from that. We have preachers and teachers who are afraid to offend the ungodly with the truth of Scripture. And who have given themselves to appeasing and appealing to believers by telling them they will have material and temporary blessings. And I could give you example after example after example of it. As a matter of fact, I won't do this. I won't go into detail on it, but I just, in the past 24 hours, saw a post from the fellow who is the editor of the leading Christian magazine misquoting what was said at a political rally in order to cast aspersions on the person who said it. And fortunately, the following posts were, "You're wrong. You misquoted this. This is not true. Here's what was really said," and so on and so forth, and he was corrected. But why did he do that? He did that because it is his desire to appease and appeal rather than tell the truth. Now, there is an attitude that is common, widely accepted, and unquestioned. Listen carefully to me. Unquestioned in the church that's what the church should be. It should be winsome and appealing. Most of them won't say appeasing, but you can't get to be winsome and appealing in most instances without being appeasing, because that's the next step on the slippery slope. And because of that, we don't say things from our pulpits that 100 years ago were said. But let me give you some hard truth here, folks. Everyone in here will die. Hopefully not while you're in here, but everyone in here will die. And, you know, we're not in agreement. We don't like to think about this any more than in some hypothetical terms. And the reason we don't like to think about it in more than hypothetical terms is because we're soft. We're soft in heart, we're soft in mind, and we're soft in spirit. 100 years ago, when the infant mortality rate was 3 or 4 times what it is now, apart from the crime of abortion, when the infant mortality rate was higher than it is now, every family knew what it was to deal with death. And we could go on with all those stats. I think you understand the concept. Now let me go back to this cultural cowardice and think about that. Kind of keep that in the back of your mind as we talk about some of this stuff. Years ago, when I was it was my turn to run the local pastors group, I brought in the hospital chaplain from Parkview. He had written a book, and I made arrangements with him, bless his heart, to bring everyone who was there one of his books where he dealt with how to deal with people who are grieving. That was his job. He was a hospital chaplain. And I made the statement in in either introducing him or at some point, I said, as ministers, it's our job to prepare people to die. How many think that's a controversial statement? Why would you share the gospel with someone? You would share the gospel with someone so that God can touch them and they can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They can be saved. So they can be prepared to what? Die. But my statement struck a nerve. It was a new concept. And it was stunning to some of the ministers, and one of them specifically came to me and told me so. And I later learned that there was a person in his congregation who was too young, but who had cancer and who was in the process of dying. Although, as I gathered from talking to him, the pastor did not acknowledge that. Nor do I believe his church friends acknowledge that. What do you mean? They were dealing with keeping him alive instead of preparing him to die. What's that mean? We live in a soft culture. We live in a materialistic culture. We don't have the same idea about life and death that Paul had. Paul says, I'm looking forward because I'm going to put on better clothes. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. I don't have time to go into all of it today, but if you want to read something a little bit different, read 2 Timothy. Where it's the last thing that we know that Paul wrote. And it has a different tone to it than the book of Philippians does. Paul's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he's giving him what Paul believes, and from what we have of the scriptural record, the last instructions. And I don't know. I don't know if anyone does. Paul said in the end of that letter, he says, I hope you can come to me before winter and bring the coat and bring the books. And Paul still had things he was thinking about doing, and he wanted to be warm. It was cold where he was. He wanted to be warm. So he was dealing with some of those things and continuing to plan for the future. But at the same time, Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. I have run the race. I have finished the course. I have fought and kept the faith. So, this attitude of appeasement, it's not that these are bad people. They've just been unchallenged by the concept in heart and mind. I want to challenge you in the concept. Under normal circumstances, in this room, every spouse will say goodbye to their partner. Every child to their parents. And abnormally, the order can be disturbed with parents and children and so forth. And there is no escape from any of that, from all of that, except the Lord's return. And if you say, well, I want the Lord to return so I don't have to die, do you know what's going to happen when Jesus comes back? for those of you who believe in that, I know there may be some of you who don't, and that's okay. You can suffer. I'll let you. But when Jesus comes back, this mortal will put on immortality. You're going to die. It's just going to be real quick. Because you can't go to heaven alive like you are now. And you can read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 if you want to get that whole passage. So, say, preacher, what are you saying here? I want us to think about life and death the way Paul did. I don't want us to think about it the way the world does. You are not promised tomorrow. God does not owe you the next birthday. And in between now and that next birthday, God does not owe you health and comfort and painlessness. Say, well, what happens if I get sick, and again, I don't want to take time to read this, but neither life nor death nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come can what? Separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Death is an unnatural thing. God never intended for us to die. Those of you who have heard me preach funeral sermons, I say almost the same thing every time because nobody knows it. God never intended for us to die. And when we die, the immaterial part of us, the immortal part of us, leaves the body. And in the physical resurrection, the body will be reconstructed somehow, and it will be made like Jesus. Paul said, "When we see him, John said, "When we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is." And Jesus took his body with him to heaven. That's why we believe in a physical, bodily resurrection. The Bible says the dead will give up the. There's all kinds of amazing scientific things there that don't make any sense because God can do what we can't explain. When I was in Bible school, someone said, well, what happens if someone dies and they're buried and a tree grows from the nutrients of their body. And then later on, someone cuts the tree down and builds something out of it. If the Lord is going to reunite our spirits and bodies at the rapture, is the leg going to fall off of someone's coffee table? Bible school students are really weird. I wouldn't hang around with them if you can keep from it. I don't know that Paul deals with that. Here's what Paul does deal with. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And heck, he can live with confidence. And he tells those people they can share the struggle. They can share the conflict. That's what he says in the end there. I told you I'd get back to Philippians. That's what he says there in the end of chapter 1. He says you can have confidence even though you suffer and you share the conflict that I'm in. Until that time unknown to us that God says it's time to break camp. It's time to move the tent. And will enter into his presence. To be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. So the life that we live, the joys, the struggles, are all to be tempered and, you know, use the word seasoned by the life to come. We are immortal souls. We live in this temporary condition to have an opportunity to glorify the Lord. What higher calling can there be than that? this carefully to me. We have this flesh so that we in this flesh can glorify Him, give honor and glory to the one we just had communion, the one who died for us. We remember that. We have this flesh so that we can honor and glorify Him. What higher calling than that can there be? So we have this, back to this balance thing, we have this balance. Paul says, I would rather go and be with the Lord and be clothed with all these glories that I have not seen and ear, you know, we can't even compare to this life. He says, I'd rather have all of that, but it's more needful that I be here for you. And so I believe that that's what God's going to do. God's going to stay here because while I'm here, I can glorify Him. I want Christ to be glorified in my life, whether I live or whether I die. He says that in chapter 1. I want Christ to be glorified. How can we lose? If we live for Him, Lord, be glorified in my life, and when it's all over, we're entered into His wonderful presence. And when we do, everything will be made right. So what about our failures? They'll be made right. What about our fears? What about the times we doubted? What about the times we disobeyed? It will all be made right. There won't be any burdens. He'll wipe away the tears. The sun won't even burn us. There'll be no needs. And everyone will share in the glory of that. Heavenly Father, would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, as we pray today and then take a few minutes to sing and lift our voices to you, I want to thank you for the wonderful plan. It's past my comprehension, but I can see just shadows of it that you made that allows us to be here, that allows us to be here together, to live in this time and in this place for your glory. I pray for my brothers and sisters, fellow ministers who speak and perhaps influence people. I pray for them that they be bold, that they be strong, that they stand on what is right, that they serve in their flesh to honor and glorify you. I pray for those who may be fearful of the unknown that you will give them the confidence that comes from knowing you. And any of us that might falter between now and then, renew that confidence. So we can say like Paul says, I know whom I have believed. And that He is capable of keeping that which I have committed unto Him against that day. And Lord, help us look forward to the day. Not because of escape, but because of the glory that will be there when we get to strike the tent. When we get to move on at your time, at your place, we get to move on into the fullness of your presence. Until that day, help us serve you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.